Associate pastor now, I think. You've been here enough.
Well, good evening, everybody. I am thankful that we sang that song that we sang because the topic tonight can really cause problems. And we do not want to cause problems, right? We want to glorify the name of the Lord in all the earth. And so that's a good reminder that we just sang that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. And I ask you that your spirit would guide us to understanding, realizing that there are different opinions on this particular chapter. And I ask you that we would not side with one opinion over another, but rather would side with the word of God. And that you would have the last word in our heart. Help us to be teachable and not to try and prove any particular point. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Our little question for you, just to see how well you guys were tuned in. Can any of you remind me of anything I said this morning? A lot of naps went on during the morning service, I can tell that. Anybody remember anything I said? Yes, ma'am. Good, good. All right, all right. Anybody else? Yes, yeah, sir.
You spoke of when the Esau and Jacob were born, even though Esau was first, it was God's choice to choose the second born over the first.
Good. Okay. Thank you.
And the mother was also told about this in advance.
Yep. Yep. Okay. Anybody else? Now, one thing I want to stress is if you think this morning we started to get into the debatable stuff, tonight is the real debatable stuff, all right? And if we walk out of this room sort of divided, you guys are on this side of the issue and you guys are on this side of the issue and now we're like this, we've missed the point, all right? We've missed the point. This is not about this point versus this point. It is about honoring God and realizing who he is. So we want to walk out of here in awe of God rather than defending a particular spot. All right, so take your Bibles and let's go back to Romans chapter 9. And as we just mentioned, verse 13 is where we ended up, where God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that shows God's sovereignty over the birth order of them. Now we're going to begin this evening with verse 14. And what I'm going to do is read a section of this from the remaining part of the chapter, just you know, for a few verses at a time, and ask you some questions. And if you have any questions, you can ask them as well. I will tell you that I'm deaf in one ear and I can't hear out of the other one, so you got to speak up. I've got hearing aids on, but you've got to speak up, all right, if you want me to hear what you have. So let's look at verse 14, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills." Now, those are pretty heavy words, especially if you've never read them before, right? They're pretty deep words. And just to sort of give you a little background, if you look at verse 15, where God talks to Moses and saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, those were first uttered. You remember back in Exodus where Moses wanted to see God, and God put him in that cleft of a rock so he could see his backside as he walked by, but he wouldn't show him his face. You remember that? Back in Exodus 33:19, that's where that came from. God spoke those words, all right, as he was walking in front of Moses. And then in verse 17, the scripture says to Moses, for this very purpose I've raised you up that I might show my power in you. Well, that comes from Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16, when Moses was there in Egypt, and he's dealing with Pharaoh. So it's prior to the Exodus, during the 10 plagues time that's going on right there. Now, with that understood, let me ask you just to look at verses 14 to 18, all right? And I'm going to ask you to help me. What are those verses saying? Go through it again just for a moment, and I want you to put those words in your own, or those verses in your own words, okay? What are they saying? Yes, sir. God's in control. That's short, to the point, good. Anybody else want to add to that? I promise you, if you say something wrong, I'm not going to make fun of you. All right? God is in control. Very good. Anybody else?
God came up with the idea of mercy. It originates within mercy. It originates within.
Okay, good. God comes up with the idea of mercy. It all originates with him. Now, is God ever unjust? Can God be unjust? No. Why? Say that again. He's sovereign, yeah. But yet you could be sovereign and be unjust. You could be an unjust sovereign, right? Yeah. God of truth. That's right. It would be against his character, right? God cannot go against his character. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say that God can do anything. But in reality, that's not true. God cannot lie, all right? Frankly, God can't make a square circle. Why can't God make a square circle? It's a logical fallacy, right? You can't make a square circle. So there's certain things God can't do, and one of the things God can't do is go against his nature, right? He will always be true to his nature. That's why he can't sin. He can't tell a lie because he is the truth, right? He is the truth. And so God cannot be unjust. Now notice verse 16 where it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Does verse 16 remove man from his responsibility to choose and exercise faith? If it's all up to God, can man just sort of sit back and wait for God to do his thing? Is that what that's saying? Tell you what, let me ask one of you, I don't care who does this, but go to John chapter 8 and verse 24. All right? Somebody read John 8, 24, please. Doesn't matter what translation you're going to use. But let's keep our fingers here in Romans 9 and also look at John 8, 24. Would somebody read that for me, please? Yes, sir. Now, what is he saying there? Does man have a responsibility to do something? Yeah, he does. A man has a responsibility to believe, right? So if we take these two verses, verse 16, where it doesn't depend on human nature or human exertion, but on God who has mercy, if we took that just in isolation, we might say that man doesn't need to do anything. And yet there are many verses, John 8:24 is just one of them. I could have picked, several others, where man has a responsibility to believe. How do these fit together? Where does one end and one begin? And I will tell you my answer to that is I have no idea. I look at this and I think it's all God's responsibility and it's all man's responsibility to believe. We have to take God at his word. Now, Pharaoh was the superpower of his day, all right? He was the Donald Trump, so to speak, of his day. He was in control of one of the most advanced armies the world had ever known. And yet God says he raised him up for one purpose. Did Pharaoh get to where he was because he was so great? No, he got there because God was so great. God lifted him up, right? God lifted him up. And how did God lift him up? Well, he did it probably through birth order and all of that kind of stuff. But God raised Pharaoh up for one purpose, to show his power, his glory. That sort of brings him down to a small little peon in a sense, doesn't it? You know, we can think that the United States, for example, is the superpower. No, we're not. I mean, compared to other nations, yeah, we've got military might and all of that kind of stuff. In comparison to God, we've got nothing, right? We've got absolutely nothing. Psalm 31 Psalm 39:11 says, "Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Now, Pharaoh was considered to be a god during his time. And yet, what kind of a god is Pharaoh in comparison to the God of the Bible? Right? He's nothing. He's nothing. You got nothing. That's what God is saying to Pharaoh. You got nothing. It's me. I'm the one in charge. I've raised you up for a particular purpose. So how does God's raising up Pharaoh fit into the overall context of Scripture? For example, you remember in Genesis chapter 15, and you can look this up. I'll just tell you the story. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, Abraham is with God, and this is when he's saying, you know, his servant Eleazar is going to be his heir. You remember that? And God says, no, it's not going to be him. You're going to have your own son. And he takes him out at night, and he says, you know, so if you can count the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. And he takes this torch, and you have the animals divided. You guys remember this? And God walks through it, and he puts Abraham in a deep sleep. And he says, know for certain that your family, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years, but I am going to bring them out, right? What is the ultimate purpose of the 400 years that the Jews spent in Egypt? You know what that is? We look at that and say, oh man, those guys got ripped off. I mean, they went down to Egypt under the pretense that they were going to be protected from a famine. Until, of course, Joseph and all that immediate time, that immediate clan died off. And as the years went on, they had a different Pharaoh, and things began to change, and they were enslaved. You guys remember that story? All right. So what's the purpose of that? The purpose is, once again, to show God's power. God can do anything with anyone for whatever purpose that'll result in his honor and his glory. And so the Egyptian slavery, the Exodus, the raising up of Pharaoh, all was sent so that people would see who God is and would see his strength. Now, with that in mind, can you put verse 18 in your own words? What is the point? What is the point of Romans chapter 9 and verse 18 when it says, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills? How would you put that in your own words? Say that one more time. Okay, he's no respecter of person. Okay, anybody else?
He extends mercy and he pardons people for his own glory.
Who's the he?
God.
Yeah, who's in charge? God, right? God is in charge. So this is really important to understand as Paul's presenting God in this passage of Scripture. He wants his readers to see God is the one that is in control. All right? Now, we're going to move on, but do any of you have any other questions that are on verses 14 through 18? Any questions? All right, then let's go on, right? In verse 19 to 21, Paul writes, now you're going to say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another one for dishonorable use? Now, this is the second time in this passage where God is seen to be in somewhat of a negative light. Back in verse 14, you know, his question was he unjust? And now people are blaming him for their spiritual situation that they find themselves in. And can you understand how some people would raise question about God's character from these verses? When he starts saying, who are you to find fault? Who will say to his molder, to his maker, you know, why have you made me like this? Can you start to see how some people would say that's not fair? I can. I don't like this. You know why? Because I want to be in control. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one to call the shots. And people have been doing this against God for a long, long time. But God is like a potter who can take a lump of clay and he can decide whether he wants to make, let's say, a very expensive vase you can put flowers in, or make a spittoon out of it. God is the one that makes the choice. It doesn't come from us, but rather it comes from God. He is the one that chooses absolutely everything. It is totally up to him. So look at verses 19, 20, and 21, those three verses, and let me ask you, what ought our response be when you read those three verses? You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What should be our response to that? Nobody can resist it. Believe it or not, most of you, all of you right now, are doing the right response. Shut your mouth. There comes a point where we just got to sit down and shut up, because God is the one that is controlled. To argue with God is to argue with our Creator, and that is dangerous, dangerous background. Now, when I was going through this, my mind went back to the book of Habakkuk. How many of you are familiar with Habakkuk? Just raise your hand. Okay, a couple of you. All right, now Habakkuk is a very short Old Testament book. It only has three chapters. And I'm going to just sort of mention this to you, all right? Because in the first three verses of Habakkuk chapter 1, and you can turn there if you'd like. We're not going to do this in great detail. Habakkuk is crying out to God. He says, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you shall not save?" So Habakkuk is tormented because he's seeing things going on in his land, and he's seeing the corruption, he's seeing the wickedness, he's praying, "Oh God, when will you step in and take care of these things?" And God is silent. Have any of you guys prayed for the United States of America and God has said nothing? Right? Of course you have, right? And verse 5 to 11, and again, I'm not going to read all of this, but God says, "Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth." What's he saying here? You think you got it bad now? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and really clean house. All right, that's what God says in the continuing part of chapter 1. And that raises a question in Habakkuk's mind. In verse 13, he says, "Lord, you are from everlasting. O Lord, my God, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Imagine we pray for the United States of America and God were to speak and say, "I'm going to send in the North Koreans and they're going to take over. They're going to clean house." All right? Or we're going to bring in the Chinese, we're going to bring in the Russians or whatever. We might look and say, "All right, we know the Democrats and the Republicans are messing things up, but you really want to straighten things up with those guys?" And that's because God can use whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And so he's going to use these Chaldeans to come in and punish his people for their sins. And so this brings up a problem for Habakkuk. He's struggling. And in chapter 2 and in verse 4, God says, "Behold, his soul would be the Chaldeans, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by faith." You probably have heard that phrase before. That's used a few times in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it's also used in Romans. And he said, "Moreover, a wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." And he goes on through Habakkuk chapter 2, basically saying, "You're right, the Chaldeans are bad guys, but I'm going to, in time, take care of them as well." So once again, God is saying to Habakkuk, just like Paul is saying to us, I'm the one in charge, all right? I've got this. I'm in control. And then there's a very famous ending at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, where in verse 17, Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God of my salvation. What's he saying there? Habakkuk is saying that no matter what goes on, whatever I experience, I'm going to trust God, all right? I'm going to rest in the fact that God is in control. Now let's come back to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 21, once again, God is the one that can take a piece of clay and he can make it into whatever he wants because he is the one that he is the one in charge. So bad times or good times, he says we are to trust the Lord. So in verses 19 to 21, what would be one of the lessons that we ought to take with us? See, you understand that whenever you're reading the Bible, you want to be able to apply it to your life. What is something God might want us to take home? Not necessarily to do, but at least to know. Anybody have any ideas? Very good. God is the creator. He's the one in charge, right? God is the one in charge. Now let's look at verse 22. 22 through 24 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I read this to you this morning. Listen to it again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before him for glory, even us among whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So what are these verses telling us? What are those verses telling us? Anybody? Okay. All right. We need to say that one more time. Good. All right. Good. I caught that then. Yeah, he puts up with rebellious people so he can show glory. This is one thing we need to understand about God. God is not trying to hide his nature from people, right? He is displaying it, not in ways that we would like, all right? But he is displaying his glory in different ways at different times. God wants people to know who he is. You remember way back in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 1, where it says that the things of God are clearly known by the things that are made? We ought to be able to see the trees and the bushes and the animals and the oceans and everything else, the mountains, and say, there is a God. Somebody made this, right? This didn't just pop into space. God made this. And so in this particular passage of Scripture, God is putting up with evil people so that he might display his glory for those vessels of mercy, vessels of mercy he's prepared beforehand. Notice he says, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. So out of both groups, he's saving people for his own nature, saving people for his own sake. Now, do you think that God actually wants to show his wrath? Okay, then what do you do with verse 22 when it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known? What part of God's character does he want to keep hidden from people? Does he want to keep his love hidden? Does he want to keep his righteousness hidden? Does he want to keep his mercy hidden? Does he want to keep his sternness hidden? God wants people to know who he is, just like every parent wants to know that his or her child has a parent who's not a pushover, right? You can't just go to mommy and daddy and say, give me, give me, give me, give me, and they always give in. A parent, a good parent, is always going to say, here's the limits, right? And you cross the limits, here are the consequences. So God wants people to know he is who he is, but he puts up with a lot of rebellion. Remember the Bible says that the patience of God leads us to repentance, right? So God is being patient, but there's going to come a day of judgment, right? Where God's judgment will be displayed on evil and on sinners around the world. So God wants to show his love. Yes, God wants to reveal his true character, his wrath and his judgment and his justice, his mercy, and every nature or every characteristic of God, he wants to be able to display and will display. So at the end of the day, everybody will sit back and shut their mouth in awe at who God is, all right? And we tend to think that showing wrath means God's being mean. No, God is being righteous, okay? And only God can show his wrath and justice in a right way. We blow it all the time, but God is the one who's always going to be in control. So God isn't bragging about who he is. He's simply showing his sovereignty, and it's part of his nature. He's revealing his character and his power to everyone. So let me ask you this question. Is God revealing his character today? Or is this only for the old, you know, the 2,000 years ago in the New Testament times or in the Old Testament? Does God reveal his character today? And if so, how? Yeah. Yeah, the fact that I just drew another breath is a gracious gift of God, right? The fact that we're still standing or sitting, and you know, that is a gift of God. Our hearts keep on beating, right? The way of salvation is still open. You remember the Bible says somewhere, help me out, whoever will may what? Come? Do you remember that? You know, whoever confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that in the Lord, that person will be. Is that mercy? Yeah. Is that being displayed today? Yes, it is. All right. So God is showing his character in 2025. All right. Everything that God was showing back then, he's showing again today. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, and maybe would one of you guys read this for me, please? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. Somebody mind reading that passage? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. And what I'm looking for, as whoever's going to read it will, I want just to find out how these verses compare with verses 22 to 24 of Romans 9, right? So who's got Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7? All right, now what does Ephesians chapter 2, or how does Ephesians chapter 2 connect with Romans 9, 22 to 24? Any ideas?
Verse 7 says it very well.
Okay.
So that in the ages to come, he might show his surpassing riches of his grace.
Very good. So who are the vessels of mercy of Romans chapter 9? It is those who believe. So that in the future, God is going to be able to see, look what I've done. In a sense, it's like a family picture album. You know, when you bring people over
and you say, I got to show you something. Look at this. Here's my grandkids, and we went out camping. Here's where we're at, you know, the Yellowstone, and you go through this kind of thing, you know, with people, and you say, look what happened with my family, how great they are. And that's exactly what God does. Instead of saying how great they are, it's essentially saying, look how great I am. Look what I've done. Look at all of these people. They were destined for hell, but I reached down and I put my spirit in them, and they responded in faith, and now they are my sons and daughter. Look, there's some of them over there, and there's some of them over there, and there's some of them over there, and they are all my trophies. They're all trophies of my grace. So when you look at Romans 9, verses 22 to 24, is there anything there that we should carry home with us? Is there anything there that we should say, that's cool, I can use that, I can remember that? Anybody? Let me make a suggestion to you, all right? And that is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a vessel of mercy. You have received mercy and grace from God, right? He is the one who has worked in your life, and your faith in him, and we're going to talk about faith just in a moment as we get a little bit later on, but your faith in Christ is an evidence of what God has done for and through you. So now with that in mind, let's go to verse 25. 25 to 29, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they would be called sons of the living God. And let me just stop here and mention, just to remind you of what's going on in Hosea. And we're not going to go spend the time to study that. But in Hosea, God, you remember, told Hosea to go marry a prostitute. And she had three children. And, you know, one was not my people. And I can't remember the other names. But the idea was that they don't belong to me. And so she runs off. And she ends up being a slave, and so he buys her back and says, you've got to live with me for many days apart from other lovers. And it's like this picture of redemption that God has, and that then pictures Israel. Israel is enslaved to sin, and he says, these people who are not my people, they will be called my people. And others, I'm going to reach out, and I'm going to make them my own, all right? And according to verse 24, at least, I think that section of Romans 9 is talking about Gentiles, all right? It's talking about Gentiles. So in verse 26, it says, in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, so now he's changing, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Anybody know what a remnant is? Yeah, a little piece left over. That's right, a little piece left over. A remnant is to be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now, I look at that fully and without delay, and I think, okay, that should have happened a long time ago. But in God's schedule, it's still coming, right? It's still coming. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. All right, remind me, who was Sodom and who was Gomorrah? You guys remember? Yeah, two cities God destroyed. How many people came out of those cities alive? Zippo, nobody, right? Yeah, you've got Lot and his two daughters, but then, I mean, besides those two, I mean, everybody else was destroyed, right? They were gone. And so what Isaiah is saying here is, unless God dealt with us and gave us a remnant, a little leftover piece, we would have ended up like them. So what you have then in verses 25 to 29 is that you've got this group of Gentiles who are going to be called sons of the living God, And you've got this group of Jews who are going to be called a remnant, right? That's what's going on here. Out of both groups, a remnant is going to be saved. Now, here comes the question for you. Why are you saved? Now, I'm assuming that everybody here is a follower of Jesus Christ. Obviously, I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. But let's just for the sake of argument for a moment, assume that we're all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you saved? Are you saved because you accepted Jesus? Or are you saved because God drew you to himself? Or is it a mixture of the two? This is where we get into the division. You're in the election, the pre-will, the choice, the determine, you know, and we waddle like this until we fall under our own weight, right? So why are you saved? Remember in John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, okay, draws him. So does that mean that we don't have to have faith? I don't need to believe in Jesus. God's drawn me and he saved me. No. This is some things where we've, and again, we all know this, but we've debated this, we've argued this, we've gotten angry with one another, we've written books about it, we've built churches on it and denominations on it, we've split over it, and we fail to see what's most important. And what's most important is not what side of the argument you're on, but it's the God who is in the middle of both. All right? He's the one that's lifting up. Yes, sir?
Could we say that God predestined the path to him? Can we say that God predestined the path to him, but it's just up to us to take that path to accept it?
Well, you could say that, but personally, I think that would be... That would not be a correct understanding of the word predestined, all right? Because to predestine means to predetermine something. He's going to happen. And it's really, I've never seen anybody put these two together. They're like opposing ideas. It's very, very difficult to happen. Because on one side, God is doing all the work. On the other side, you've got the gospel that you need to respond to. And so one thing I have heard is that we have to live as if it's all up to God and as it's all up to us at the same time. And there's probably some merit to that, all right? But you need to understand that God gave the gospel for a purpose. Could God have saved people without the gospel? Sure, he's God, right? But he chose to work through the gospel where people have to hear it, and then they have to understand it, believe it, and accept it. And they do that by faith. And I talked to you before about what biblical faith is. Anybody remember what biblical faith is? And how it differentiates between what the common man on the street thinks faith is? See, typically people think, well, faith is something you believe even though you can't prove it to be true. That's not how the Bible uses the word faith. Faith always has these three components. One of them is knowledge, the other one is assent, and the third one is trust. All right, let me explain what I mean by this. And I think I gave you this example before, so I'll use it again, just hopefully jog your memory. If I told you that after the service, I will take you down here to the local Greasy Spoon and I'll buy you dessert tonight, okay, you now know something that you did not know before you came into the service, right? Right after service, we'll go down here to the local Greasy Spoon and I'll buy you dessert. You know that. Do you have dessert? No, you don't. Second thing you've got to do is give assent. In other words, knowing me like I know you, or like you know me, do you think I'm a man of my word? Do you think I would offer to buy you dessert if I had no intention of buying it? You know? Maybe you might think that. You might think he just wants to be, you know, sound magnanimous, but once he says amen, he's out the door, you know? But if you thought that I was a man of my word, that I really meant what I said, you still have dessert? No, you don't. Why? Because the Greasy Spoon is down the road, right? And we've got to go down to the road to the restaurant. So you have to get in your car and you have to go down the road. That's what faith has. You have to, first of all, know something.
Secondly, you have to know what you believe, or excuse me, you have to give assent that what you know is true. And third, you have to commit to it. You got to get in your car and go. So a biblical faith is knowing what the gospel is. It is acknowledging that what the gospel says is true. And then third, it's acting upon it. It's putting the ladder of our life against the wall of Jesus and Jesus alone. All right, we're leaning our whole hopes for eternity on who he is and what he did. That's biblical faith. And you see this over and over and over in the Old Testament. You remember, for example, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, if you will, you can eat of every tree of the garden, just leave that one over there alone. You remember that? They knew something. Did they believe what God said was true? Well, really not. They didn't. Why? Because they ate the fruit, right? But go to Noah. God said, I'm going to make it rain. Build me a great big boat, right? Did Noah know what God wanted him to do? Yes. Did Noah believe that God was going to destroy the earth through a flood? Yes. How do we know that? He built the ark, right? So biblical faith is knowing the gospel. It is accepting that what the gospel is saying is true. And then thirdly, it is putting our faith and trust in Christ. It's putting the ladder of our life against him. So we have God working in both Gentiles and Jews in a sovereign capacity, while at the same time giving people the gospel and saying to them, believe, take me at my word. And these work together in ways that I cannot explain, but these work together to ultimately glorify God. And that's a key part, because at the center of everything is not me, it's God. It's all about him. Now with that, we're running out of time. Let's go to verse 30 and finish this up. In verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Now notice what I just told you about faith. It's a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did it as if it were based on works. So instead of leaning the ladder of their lives against Christ, they tried to work their way. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what in the world is this stumbling stone? Well, the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the Message Bible, which is not really a translation, it's a paraphrase, put it this way. I put a huge stone on the road to Mount Zion, a stone you can't get around. But the stone is me. And if you're looking for me, you'll find me on the way, not in the way. I thought that was rather interesting. You'll find me on the way, but not in the way. In other words, you've got to be able to navigate with Jesus. And if you fall on him, you will be humbled. But if he falls on you, you'll be crushed. You're going to deal with Jesus in one way or the other. So let me ask you, how do works and faith differ? How do works and faith differ? You remember James? James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Maybe one of you might want to look at that. James says, you know, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some people will say, well, you've got faith and I've got works. Will you show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do faith and works fit together? Anybody know? What do works do? You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, good works demonstrate that faith is real, right? So when we walk out of this room and take on our day and our week, the way that we live our lives is really going to demonstrate whether or not we're trusting Christ. See, it's one thing to come to church and sing the songs and pray the prayers and daydream while the preacher preaches. And it's another thing for husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and the wives to respect their husbands, and for us to be godly citizens and godly people in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. Does this make sense to you guys? So when we come to this Romans 9 passage of Scripture, and God is this stone that the builders have rejected, you know, and he's right there and becomes the chief cornerstone, as it says later, then we are supposed to be men and women who are trusting him and living it out in every aspect of our lives. So in when we come to Romans chapter 10, and it's going further than tonight, and I mentioned this earlier, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, you guys remember that passage? If you don't, maybe you might want to turn there just to refresh yourselves, all right? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, all right? And what I want you to do is ask, does that have any bearing on how we understand Romans 9:33? Confessing with our mouths, believing in our heart, does that have anything to do with the fact that there's a stone in Zion, and anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame? Do you see any connection there? Yes, sir. I'm sorry. That's very true.
And so we don't know. I remember one person told me, I'm only going to go out and witness to those that are going to be saved. We don't know who they are.
Have no idea.
We need to keep. But anyway, that's strange that God would do that. And as you said, I think he's great and merciful and long-suffering.
Yep. And I appreciate that. God is not willing that any should perish. You're right. People do not. I think some vessels of mercy do realize it because we know what we've been saved from, you know. But vessels of wrath, they don't care. Right? Who's God? We big deal with him. But what this ought to do for us is that it ought to lift God up in our minds. This ought to make us sit up and shut our mouths and just be in awe of who God is. Now our time is pretty much up, so I need to bring this to a close. But I want you to remember something, and that is Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are probably the three most divisive chapters in Romans, and some of the most divisive chapters in the entire New Testament, right? And you'll see godly people on both sides of the argument. There are men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ who will take various positions on that. The person on the opposite side is not your enemy. All right? That is your brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this chapter ought to do is bring us to a realization that we are not the center of everything that happens. God is. He is the one that controls. So on the one hand, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Paul also says in Romans chapter 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Both of these things are happening. And there are different vessels, vessels of wrath who reject the gospel either passively or actively, and there are vessels of mercy who have received the grace of God in our lives. God will show his nature and character to both in his time. To those who are vessels of mercy, he will show them his salvation, and they will become like the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says that they are children of God, and one day they will be like him, for they will see him as he is. Vessels of wrath who do not turn and become believers in Christ, they will be like those who are set on Jesus' left at the judgment in the book of Matthew, who will be told to depart from him because he never knew them. So this is not kids' stuff that we ought to just sort of, you know, study and just, you know, get our positions and think, okay, we're done. This ought to cause us to stop and remember who made us and who really is in control. It is not us. It is God. It is he that we want to lift up and exalt. Any final comments or questions or thoughts anybody want to mention before we pray? No? All right. Well, listen, I really appreciate being with you guys. I did not think I would be with you, one week and 2 months in a row like this, but I've really enjoyed being with you guys. Let me pray with you, and then we'll have a song, right? Father, thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this evening. Thank you that you are sovereign, you are wonderful and great. Please be glorified in all of our lives and in this church's life. I want to pray again for Pastor Pace that you will heal him and let him get back on his feet and back in ministry this week. For he asks this in Christ's precious name, amen.